Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This morning I want to read down just as far as verse 25. Luke 1, verses 1 to 25. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this passage, this holy and inspired word. This morning I thought I would tentatively, as I guess I usually say when I start a book series, begin a new book study for our Sunday morning meetings. Now, the last book series that we had been doing on Sunday mornings was on the book of Ezekiel, and when I began that one, I said it was quite certain I wouldn't finish the entire book, but I thought I'd gain some ground in it, and I'm still thinking of possibly doing this a little bit farther in that book, and perhaps in another setting, like maybe Wednesday nights or the adult Sunday school. If I do it on Wednesday night, it'll have to be after I finish the book of Titus, which we're working on presently on Wednesday night. But anyway, we get all that scheduling figured out. And for the sake of our Sunday morning ones, I'd like to try to do some time in meditation on the book of Luke. I just think that the Gospels suit so well to Sunday morning meetings, the nature of them. And it's been a while since I've preached through the book of Luke. I went and I looked at my old notes, and it's been about 9 years, I guess, since we've spent any amount of time in Luke's Gospel. So the years go by, and there's no doubt new people here since we did that back then. And even those that were here then, probably 9 years is not too long a time between studies of that of a part of God's Word like that. I don't have a whole lot to say by way of introduction to the book, although I thought I would read, just for interest's sake, Dr. Schofield's introduction in part. And as you know, my view of Mr. Schofield, he's got some good comments, and some that my viewpoint aren't good, but he generally has good comments. Let me just read a little bit of this introduction that he writes here. It says, "Writer, the writer of the third gospel is called by Paul the beloved physician," Colossians 4:14. And as we learn from the Acts, was Paul's frequent companion. He was of Jewish ancestry, but his correct Greek marks him as a Jew of the dispersion. Tradition says that he was a Jew of Antioch, as Paul was of Tarsus. Date. The date of Luke falls between AD 63 and 68. Theme. Luke is the gospel of the human divine one, as John is the divine human one. The key phrase is Son of Man, and the key verse, 19:10. Of course, we're all remembering this is Dr. Schofield's view of things, but there's something to be learned from it. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In harmony with this intent, Luke relates those things concerning Jesus which demonstrate how entirely human he was. His genealogy is traced to Adam, and the most detailed account is given of his mother and of his infancy and boyhood. The parables peculiar to Luke have distinctively the human and the seeking note. But Luke is careful to guard the deity and kingship of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verses 32 to 35. Luke, then, is the gospel of the man whose name is the branch, as it says in Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And I'll stop there. I'm sure many of you have heard compared before the four gospels to the various themes, the various aspects of the Savior. It hasn't been that long, I think, since we went through Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the king, in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the servant. In Luke, we see the man. Of course, in John, we see the Son of God. So this is just a very brief sort of sketch before, and I kind of am of the view that we get a better understanding just by kind of diving right into the text than spending too long in introductory studies. So we'll just pause then for a word of prayer here in a moment. And in the text that we have before us this morning, which is what I just read and want to try to cover, I want to focus in on Luke's background to the book, okay? In other words, he starts this book by giving a setting, giving a foundation, which he puts down for the rest of the book, which I've called his background. And we'll see this in three parts, three aspects. Let's first just bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the strength that you give us to be out in your house. We know, Father, there are many today which are suffering from many kinds of illnesses and things and could not be here. And we know, Father, there are people that are part of your family that, through other reasons, because of persecution, are not able to enjoy this liberty. Father, help us to be thankful for it. Help us always to take advantage of it, Father. When you give us a liberty, when you give us an opportunity, it is also stewardship and responsibility. So, Father, we know that when as much as we have the chance to come together in your house at certain seasons of time, that it's an opportunity, Father, that we're to be thankful for. We're to gather together with joy and rejoicing and to look unto you. And, Father, we ask that you bless the meeting here this morning. We thank you for each one that's here. We thank you for the faithfulness, Lord, of your people which are found in your house with a desire to serve you. Help us to be worshipers of you. Help us, Father, to be led in this by this passage in Luke. We pray that you'd really help, Father, with the ministry of your word and with the fellowship we have in your Son this morning. Help us also, Father, to be prepared to go from here and serve you. Help us to have a heart for the lost. Help us, Father, to just be faithful each day and do the work that you'd have us to do. And, Father, we just pray that you'd draw nigh to us now and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first background point here that I have to share with you this morning, I've called the background in scriptures. And this comes from verses 1 to 4, the background in scriptures. In other words, the first few verses are often introductory in nature, and it's the same here. And Luke has, we might call his own preamble to the book. It's better than Schofield's, and it's better than mine would be too. Many of the epistles are marked for their little introductory portions, and it's true here in this particular book, in this gospel. And in it, there's a declaration of how the book came about, and what was Luke's purpose in mind as he wrote it. And so it kind of has a purpose of setting the stage for us, of giving us a background. And I called it the background in scriptures because, in a special sense, it gives us a background or a context of how this book in particular fits into the purpose and plan of God and fits in specifically also into the canon of scriptures. You know, that's a subject that's being contested today like other ones. I was speaking to somebody on the phone this week, and he spoke of a friend of his that said, have you ever read the gospel of, I forget the name of it, which one it was. There's a bunch of them out there. Was it Barnabas? Or it was one of them anyway. Like it's Thomas. It was the gospel of Thomas. He said, no. He said, well, how do we know it wasn't part of scriptures? So even the very canon of scriptures, the devil's smart enough to call things into question that are foundational. He called everything he can into question. But if he can shake the foundations of people's faith, he accomplishes a great deal more. And so Luke, in this preamble, gives us a sense of where this fits into what I would call the canon of scriptures and the plan of God, beginning in verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. This verse tells us, first of all, that these people, the Christians of that day and age, and the ones that were that knew and believed the gospel, were very excited about it. And as a result of this excitement, they'd heard of the work of Christ, and they'd, you know, to being close as they were to the actual time, they heard many details of it, and many of them being, writers or historians, or having a view to wanting to share this blessing in as wide a context as possible, had apparently determined that they would, that they would write it, that they would, as it says here, set forth in order a declaration of those things. So it says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And by that phrase, most surely believed among us, it talks about their captivation by the message of the gospel. And they thought, this needs to go far and wide. This needs to be written down so that people for years will be able to hear of this and be able to profit from it. They're more excited about it than people are today, to say the least. And that last part of verse 1 also introduces something that is a theme right from the beginning here. It says, they're most surely believed among us. When he gets down to verse 4, he says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This is one of the themes. The absolute certainty of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that Luke is starting off with writing at something that's foundational. He's putting down the foundations for what he writes. And this whole body of truth is itself something that people are going to build their lives upon. So he draws their attention to the seriousness and the potential benefit of having the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its entirety. And apparently, as I said, many were concerned about preserving it in script in some form or other. For as much, he says, this is the background. This is why this book came about. Many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Then notice also verse 2. It says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke here includes himself with many that had received by word of mouth or whatever the knowledge of these events that he would be writing about here. And even in this verse, there is this theme of certainty, because it says we didn't just receive these third hand or, you know, by sort of a general oral tradition that had been passed on. It says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he's speaking about men like the apostles, the ones that were there among the original disciples of the Lord and had heard his teachings, had watched his ministry, had been there when he was crucified, had been there when he rose from the dead. Eyewitness accounts. This is very important to understand this. And when you think of the nature of the book of Luke, this is something that's emphasized, that these things are real, reliable, historically sound reports, absolutely trustworthy. Now, we know that not all the epistles were written directly, and not all the New Testament was written directly by people who were themselves eyewitnesses. Some of them were. Obviously, the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew would have been written by people who were there. They were themselves eyewitnesses. But some of the writings of Scripture were written, the best thing I could compare it to, where they would be like works of reporters. You know, when something happens and the man at the local newspaper comes out with his little pad of paper or his tape recorder and he goes around, who does he talk to find out what happened? He speaks to eyewitnesses, doesn't he? Those are the most reliable sources you can get. And it reminds us that Christianity comes on this kind of foundation from eyewitness reports. And this is one of the, this was in fact one of the qualifications for somebody to be an apostle. A true apostle, the men which were the foundations of the church, were men who actually saw the resurrected Lord. And there's various verses that point that out. Now, Luke was not like that, but he was somebody who had, who was like a reporter, somebody who was, because of his enablement that God had given him, he was particularly suited to be able to go around, speak to the people, and set in order the story of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible is very different than the holy books, if you want to call it that, of the other religions of the world. Some of them are laughable for the questionable nature of the sources that they come from. They're just replete with fairy tales. Many of them have plagiarisms in them. In other words, it's obvious that some of these other holy books, as they were mixing together their little pot of stew for people's religious intake, they would take, I guess they would on a religious day, they would take the Bible and kind of quote or partly quote parts from that as well and put it in it. And there's all kinds of inconsistencies in them, historical errors. Some of the people who wrote them were noted for being evil people. But the Bible has a very, you know, and we're going to mention here about Holy Spirit inspiration, but the Holy Spirit also oversaw how and who, the how and the who of the writings of the books. And they are believable as historical accounts and as scholarly writings and as trustworthy accounts in themselves. In opposition, you know, as opposed to the other religions of the world with their various strange prophets and so on. Notice verse 3. Let me read verse 2 again. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also. Now, when Luke is speaking of this, he doesn't give a lot of emphasis on the doctrine of inspiration, which, of course, there are other key texts in the Scriptures which you can look to if you want to understand the part of the Holy Spirit in writing, in overseeing and controlling, so that when Scriptures were written, the Bible teaches, of course, that there was a special miraculous work done in the giving of the Scriptures that makes this book different than every other book. And we use the word inspiration. It means it was God-breathed. And the Bible teaches that holy men of God were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit overshadowed and controlled that what they wrote would be the very words of God. It's a miracle. It's a work of God, just like the incarnation, just like creation, just like many things that you can find in the Word of God are special works of God. So it is with the Scriptures. But there was also a human side to it, not in the sense that it's tainted by humanism or anything like that, but in the sense that there was a background, there was a reason. When you study the epistles, you find that we just finished in our adult Sunday school class the study of 2 Corinthians. And that is, as I mentioned, that's God's handbook on the ministry. But he didn't give it like you might find a handbook that would be given by the military for survival in the wilderness. It came about in a very specific way. God saw a need, and he, in a church in Corinth, and Paul wrote to that church in Corinth, and there was that background. There were genuine exercise of heart that Paul was going through. There were historical incidents that were there, and there were all kinds of things. But in the end, it was the word of God that God gave to the church, the handbook and the ministry. Well, this is one of the four Gospels, and there was a background to it. And all this was happening, these various people were saying, we better write this stuff down. People are going to forget what Jesus did. They're going to forget some of the messages he preached. And in the midst of this kind of concern, it comes as a very strong conviction, apparently, into the heart and mind of Luke that God wants him to do that. And so it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So he's just saying, this is the background to this book. He said, I'm somebody who had access to these first-hand accounts, and I understood this from the very beginning, and yet the whole thing is under the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit with what results. The verse that teaches about inspiration, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means that the Scriptures mean the writings. So that when the apostle or the writer or the prophet was done doing his work in a given book, what he had written, those are the words of God. Scriptures, the writings, are God-breathed. Okay? So despite the different backgrounds, despite the different kinds of books in the Bible, whether, you know, 2 Corinthians was filled of teachings to the church delivered by the apostle, many of the Old Testament portions are histories, the Psalms and so on are poetic writings, different backgrounds, a different purpose for God in his overall completion of the 66 books of the Bible. But every one of them carries this common denominator of being God-breathed. They are given by inspiration. Let me just give you as an example, if I can find my reference here, in regard to the Psalms. There's a quote given in Mark 12 in regard to the Psalms that makes this clear. Now you can imagine the psalmist, which was usually David, and sometimes there are other ones, sitting down and writing a poem. That's what it was. It was Hebrew poetry. But when God had a purpose to give a book to his people, to give some writing to his people, it had a very special place in human writings. I could go out and I could write a poem tomorrow, and it might even be true in many ways, but it would not be part of Scripture. But there were times in history when God would take a man who was a poet, someone like the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, and in his writings, God would draw nigh to him, and what he wrote would be actually part of the Word of God. And so here in chapter 12, he makes reference to this. Jesus is teaching us. It says, and Jesus answered, verse 35, Mark 12, 35, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus is quoting from the Psalms, and he's saying here that David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. So Jesus is saying, when this psalm was written, this is part of Scriptures, the Holy Ghost was controlling and overruling David so that what he wrote, though on one hand it was a piece of Hebrew poetry, it was also part of the canon of Scriptures. Luke is making these kinds of explanations. And what he experienced when God chose him to include his book and to be the subject, be the object of the inspiring power of God, it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And this is the great characteristic of Luke's gospel, writing it in order. One thing you may notice sometimes is differences between the gospels. That is to say, some gospels included details that other gospels did not include. It was not the purpose of God in that particular book, maybe, to include that detail. Sometimes they wrote events not necessarily always in chronological order. But I take this to mean that in Luke's gospel, this is the one when things are set very systematically before us to write them in order. Newberry's translation of this, in order, is with method. You see, Luke was the beloved physician. He was the man of science. And while God could have chosen Thomas to write a gospel, he didn't. And so at times he bypassed people who were eyewitnesses and chose a vessel for the purposes that he had, for the work that he had, and so was Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, to set forth an orderly, in a very particular sense, as the man that he was and the enablement that God had given him. It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Theophilus. It says, most excellent. Now, this is a title of honor and respect, apparently, according to Vine. Could be translated noblest. So whether he was a ranking official, whether he's referring to somebody as being an overseer in a church, I don't know for sure. But he is also mentioned in Luke's other epistle, which is the book of Acts. So he's addressing it to him, apparently with respect to his position, and he's saying that you might know these things. And then in verse 4 again, he says, this is going to be the settling of it with all certainty. It says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You might know these things are absolutely certain. And not only him, but the church and countless people for thousands of years afterwards, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, would have this before. So this is the background in scriptures. Notice in verse 5 the background in history. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So really he's beginning his book here, and he starts with another little bit of background, a bit of historical fact. And he says that these events took place in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So here is a historical tidbit. You could take this and you can cross-reference this to other known histories of the world, and you could say, well, this fit in to this period in time because we know that this Roman ruler was involved as a king of Judea during this period of time, and there's going to be no contradiction. So when the Bible speaks about historical facts, when it tells you something, it's absolutely trustworthy. It's again like we see in a lot of the creation evangelism things. When God didn't write a book mainly to be a book of science, you know, this wasn't what it was about. But where it speaks on matters that overlap with science, it's true science. It's reliable. You know, the Bible speaks on many things. Paul spoke one time of a writing in the law where it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And Paul says, doth God take care of our oxen? I mean, did God write this as a handbook on animal husbandry? No. But everything that it speaks on is valid. And so the Christian has nothing to be apologetic about or backward about when it comes to anything that the Bible says. And many people, of course, because the devil animates this world, have called into question all kinds of things. But you just give it a little bit of time, and some archaeology or something makes a new find, and you find out, wait a minute, that thing that this scholar said about the Bible being wrong, you know, 5 years ago or 20 years ago, 100 years ago, he was wrong. And this find, you know, proves that the Bible is right. It's the same in science. Anything like that. A Christian doesn't need, and I know some people in the ministry that think it's their duty to go out and report everything that seems to call into question the Bible. So if they find a date in secular history that seems to question some teaching of the Bible, they think it's their obligation to tell all the people this almost as a matter of conscience. Well, I think they got a distorted conscience. I have a matter of conscience that I'm supposed to uphold that this is true and tell people that where there is any apparent contradiction, the other people are wrong and the Bible's right. I remember one time, I think I mentioned this before, listening to a program, I think it was around Christmas time, and they had this guy with this real affected sort of posh English sort of accent, some scholar. And he was saying, and he was writing, I think, about the next chapter in chapter 2 there, when Luke made this statement, another little chronological bit. It says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And this guy, I can remember to this day, saying, poor Luke, he got it all mixed up. Luke didn't get anything mixed up. He's mixed up. And he's mixed up in a very grave area because he's calling into question the word of God. So Luke says, look, I don't mind putting these things in there, and for whatever reason that might come along, if you want to cross-reference this to other histories and find it, you can use it. In fact, not just to fit it into other histories, you can calibrate all the rest of the histories in the world by it if you want to. And so I don't feel that, you know, if I find something that some theologian or liberal scholar has found that he feels questions the Bible, that, you know, I have to tell everybody, well, look at this. This might not be right. I don't think this might not be right. I know this is right. And I know he's got to get himself straightened out, not the Bible. So we have a bit of this kind of thing in the Bible. Historical background, fitting it into the, even it says here, of the course of Abiah. And so we know that in the Old Testament, they divided the priests and the Levites and so up into certain courses that would minister certain times in the year. There were so many of them, and they had other things to attend to, I suppose, but they would have a certain period of time when they would do their work, and then it would go on to the next course. Well, this tells us all the facts. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Then finally this morning, notice what I called the background of the forerunner. Interestingly, Luke's gospel, which is, of course, by its nature, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, begins not with the story, first of all, of him, but with the story of another. And the person that it begins with the story of is a man who, in fact, is very important. He plays a very important role in this period of time in connection with Christ himself, and that's John the Baptist. It says in verse 13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So the book begins with a bit of background about this man who is described as the forerunner. There's a verse here, it says in verse 17, "He shall go before him." And even, you'll find here, even his birth is interconnected with the birth of Christ. They were just months apart, and the meeting there between Mary and Elizabeth and so on is described a little bit later, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But he was a forerunner. He was a herald. He was a forerunner in the sense of one who goes before to tell somebody coming. He's a herald. He was a prophet. He was at the end of a long line of Old Testament prophets. And all the prophets had as the subject of their message the testimony of Jesus. But this man had a very, very special prophecy. He was the guy who was actually there when the event happened. He was the one who could say not just, there's coming someday a Messiah. He's saying, the time is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is John the Baptist. And even in his life, even though he was not the Messiah, as is emphasized in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Even here, however, Luke, because of his nature, I suppose, carefully chronicles his background, tells the facts of his parentage, the facts of his birth. Let's just notice these two points here in our time we have left. His parents, and then this angel that appears and is part of the narrative here. Notice first of all his parents, and we can just go down through these verses 6 to 10 and we can get a thumbnail sketch of what they were like. First of all, it says, and they were both righteous. And it says specifically they were both righteous before God. Now when you read a phrase like this in the scriptures that someone is righteous before God, it means, the word righteous means one who fulfills the law. An unrighteous person is one who does not. Righteousness is fulfillment of the law. And it says that in the eyes of God, before God, both of these parents were righteous. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? To say that a human being who was born like us, stained with sin, was somebody who was righteous before God. As the eye of God looked upon him, he saw him as someone who the law could not bring any charge against. Now, how could that be said of anybody? Well, the Bible, of course, is absolutely consistent in everything that it says. And the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And he's actually saying something that is true of every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who is a saint in the Bible sense of the word, a Christian, to bring it into this particular age we're in, may have this truly said about them, to be righteous before God. And this is not talking about anything we can do in our acts. It's not talking about our history. It's talking about a position that someone has who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just completely consistent with what other parts of the Word of God say. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 is the same idea. Romans 8:33. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He said, who can ever take a law book in his hand, even God's laws, and go to one of God's elect and charge him with something? Now, does that mean that Christians never sin? Oh no, Christians sin. But because of the fact of salvation, when a person realizes that he is a sinner, and he looks into the Word of God and he finds that God has sent his own Son to pay for his sins, and that his Son has died on the cross and rose again, the person who believes on that finished work, the gospel, which is what the book of Luke is about, the person who believes the gospel receives a complete pardon for all his sins through the cross. And he is given a position of being righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has this position for time and eternity. And nobody can lay a charge against God's elect in that sense. In 1 Corinthians. Now, we know the problems the Corinthian church had. Yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He says we're righteous in him. So, these are the first facts about the parents of John the Baptist. They were both believers. They were both saints. They were both born again. They were both righteous. They were justified. Secondly, walking in all the commandments. Walking in all the commandments. In other words, not only were they righteous in their position, they were obedient in their lifestyle. They obeyed the word of God. They were obedient. Thirdly, not just walking in all the commandments, but in ordinances of the Lord. Blameless. I believe when it speaks about them walking in the ordinance of the Lord, it's just speaking about their worship life, that they fulfilled the patterns that God laid before the believers in the Old Testament time. So they were righteous, they were obedient, and they were worshiping. In other words, what a heritage John the Baptist had for parents. What a heritage. What an example that is. Then the fourth thing that's said about them in verse 7, "And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." It's a description that makes us think of many of the Old Testament cases, like Abraham and Sarah, like Hannah. She was naturally barren, and they were well stricken in years. They were beyond, apparently, the age of childbearing. And yet, as in the Old Testament, this thing that's part of their domestic life, you wouldn't think of this as being part of their worship life, part of their life, but nevertheless, God was going to raise up this very area of their life so that it would have a very central place in God's purpose for them. And that's what God does. God takes our everyday life, and as we follow his commands in our homes, in our personal lives, they become part of the purpose that God has for us. It's not just something we can make artificially. This is part of my worship life, and this is part of something else. They come together. They come together. Study the life of Abraham and how much his personal life was so important for his fulfilling God's purpose for him. And so it would be here, according to the miraculous ways of God. And so they were barren, and then number five, they were serving. Verse 8, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." He was serving about the temple. He was worshiping. He was serving God. What a picture this presents to us here from the patterns of the Old Testament. He's inside going about the forms that God prescribed, which were shadows and pictures. He's offering this incense, which of course has this wonderful smell that rises up. And while he's doing this ordinance on the inside, the saints are outside praying, and their prayers are going up to God. And it's a picture of the worship in the Lord Jesus Christ and how our prayers and our worship are accepted in him. And the two things come together there in that picture. And so he's busy about this. He has problems in his personal life. He has things that we'll see later he'd been praying about. But he's faithful. He's doing the service. Holy, orderly service. These were the parents of John the Baptist. And then finally, notice the angel. This is the other part of this scene that's described here. It says in verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now sometimes when you read the word "the angel of the Lord" in the scriptures, it's referring to a theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. In this case, this angel gives his name. He was an angel of the Lord in the sense of one who was a very close servant of the Lord that stood by him. He describes himself in verse 19, "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." What an amazing thing. I mean, we would think it was amazing, but we shouldn't. Here he is, he's being faithful to the ordinances of God. They're the ordinance of worship and prayer to a God which is in heaven. And then all of a sudden, heaven comes down, as it were, through this angel right where he is. And that's what should happen in our prayers. It shouldn't be a strange thing for heaven to come down when the prayers are coming up. It should be the norm. But obviously there was something about it which was very unusual to actually see a vision like this, and this disturbed him. It says, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." We all think, you know, that we're pretty holy persons. But from what I read of the men in the scriptures who actually had encounters with angels, anything from heaven, in its purity, there seems to be usually a little bit of fear associated with it. It seems to, the brightness of the light seems to shine up what we ignore when we're down here among the shadows of this earth. And he was afraid. It says he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel, again, shows himself that he is in fact truly an angel of the Lord by the way that he responds. It says in verse 13, "And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias." It made me think of how the Lord shows himself coming into the very presence of his disciples on that first Lord's Day worship after the resurrection. And again, these are patterns that, you know, that should be there in our worship services today. The Lord should be drawing close to us. In Luke, and you can read of it also in other Gospels, but in Luke 24, in verse 36, here the disciples are gathered together there. And it says, "And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." You know, with all the rebukes that God has to bring to his children, it's part of the characteristic of coming into the presence of God to experience peace. And though the rebukes have to come, and they come because of the sin that is there a hindrance of our spiritual lives, peace can come no other way but from God, can it? Even when he's dealing with a sin, the result is greater peace because the hindrance and the things that cause problems are taken away. And so the angel again shows this pattern. In verse 13, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias." And not only does he comfort him, but we find also that he gives the answer to these prayers. And very much here, this picture is a lesson on prayer, isn't it? You see the people all outside praying and the incense is being offered up and the whole scene before there, a beautiful picture and lesson on prayer. And all of a sudden, the messenger comes down from heaven. He says, "You've been sending the prayers up." And he says, "For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." So an answer is given. He's encouraged and comforted that the prayer is being... And when I think about this, I think this tells us something about the kind of prayer life this man had. He was still praying for a child. Because it says, "Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I mean, he was kind of like Abraham, wasn't he? He didn't look at his body being now dead or his great age, but he continued to pray. And, you know, this this verse here tells us the truth about God's answering of prayer, doesn't it? This is God's word regarding prayer, that he answers it. He answers it in his way and in his time, but he answers it. I mean, would Zacharias not have been discouraged at this point? Say, I'm going to soon be dead, Lord. I've been praying for this all these years, and the time's going by, and people say that God answers prayer, and still I'm praying about it. And look at us. How can we ever have children now? But still, he prays for it. And God answers the prayer. In his time and in his way, God answers the prayer. In fact, his answer to the prayer expands beyond simply a promise of a child, but gives way to a prophecy here, a prophecy of the child that would be born. Notice verse 14, it says, well, finish verse 13, and the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. He even gives the name. That'd solve a lot of problems for me when I had children. I couldn't figure out what to call them. One of them was, they had to have the names by 30 days. I think we named one of them on day 29, or maybe it was day 30. I don't know what they would have done. They put a number on them after that. I don't know what they would have done. But this solved the problem. It says, thou shalt call his name John. And notice the prophecy about it. What a wonderful thing to have said about your child. It says, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And so the theme of this angel's prophecy and announcement is a promise of joy, an occasion of gladness. You know, there's only God is the author of this in the truest sense. The world tries to find its joy from everything from grape juice that's left to sit on the shelf too long, to you name it. Only God can bring that which is the true joy. And you will find this in this book. We talk about the joy which is in heaven over an angel, over a sinner that repenteth. Joy in the presence of the angels. And God has that kind of joy that he offers. And I would never want to be like the televangelists and so on, and the ones for hire today, that will give a message of joy that's disconnected from the rest of the teaching of the Bible so they can get people's money. But by the same token, I would be very remiss if I failed to teach and show that nevertheless, it is joy that comes from the Lord. It is the only source. And notice the reason why they would be so happy with this child. It was in connection with the salvation work, which is really the ultimate message of the book. It's because it says in verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. He's saying, you know why there's going to be such joy at this person? Because he's going to be a tremendous man of God. It says about him that he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. It says he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be a holy man. It says he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And he, not only will there be joy, but he will be a vessel. He will be an instrument of bringing joy to people, because he'll be in a position that the Holy Spirit will work through, even from his mother's womb. And it says, and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. That's why there will be such joy, because he will bring people back to God. And it's talking about the salvation message of this book. That's what the joy is about. The joy of salvation, as Isaiah speaks of it. And it goes on to say in verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. So he compares him to the Old Testament preacher Elijah. So he said he's going to be a man of God. He says he's going to be a preacher. He's going to be a revivalist. He's going to be an evangelist. He's going to be a prophet. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He says God's going to use this man. And this phrase comes partly again from a quotation, refers back to the Old Testament. He's going to straighten out the disorders that were there within families that were a result of sin. And the Bible speaks about the fathers turning to the children to the fathers, and so on. And you know, the result of sin has caused people today in family lives. People have families and they care nothing. Everything comes before the family. Money primarily, of course. And it says, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And we live in an age when apostasy has so taken over, Christianity has so departed from the patterns of the Word of God, that you have parents that don't want their lifestyle cramped by children. They don't want to have their views and their goals of financial ends and so on to be cramped by children. And they've sold out their families for the sake of money. And on the other hand, the children have followed suit, and they've followed in, and they've become like the warnings of the Bible about strange children, about not being, not fulfilling the word of God, where it says, honor thy father and thy mother. And he says, this man, he's going to get everybody back to God, and it's going to straighten that stuff out. It says, and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was going to be doing a preparation work. Then notice verses 18, and this is, I think, one of the things that speaks most strongly of the whole passage to us. It says in verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? He's got it. An angel comes down from heaven, and he knows it's an amazing thing, and he fears and trembles. And the angel gives him this promise of great joy and gladness through this person that would be born, John the Baptist. And after it all, he says, how do I know this is true? You know, whereby shall, he says, verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. He says, how can I believe this? And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee glad tidings. Let me ask a question. Is what Gabriel says, because he stood in the presence of God, any more trustworthy than this whole book that God has written down? Is there any more excuse for not believing parts of it? It says, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. See, the Lord didn't take kindly to this refusal to believe the good news. And we need to beware of questioning glad tidings from God and fitting into a very sort of legalistic sort of pattern, and really be thinking hard thoughts of God, that God really can't make us happy. There's no good news from God. There's no gladness. It's just a tough old life while living with the Lord. And it says, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them. Maybe he was trying to get his voice back when he was in there. I'm not sure. But it was a long time before he came back out, and his voice didn't come back. And it says, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So he's there, and his mouth is open. There's no words are coming out, and he's trying to say, I saw this vision in there, you know. And they thought, he must have seen something. He can't talk. And the thing that the angel warned him of course, came to pass. And it wasn't until later on that he got his voice back. And notice verses 23 and 20 down to 25. I thought, what a picture this is of God's people. It says, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So here they have this home that had no child for all those years. And all of a sudden, Elizabeth's going to have a baby. And there's Zacharias there, and he's watching this, and he can't believe this is happening. And yet he sees it, and she's going to have a baby, and yet he's there, and he can't say a word about it. There's the gums going and nothing coming out. And what a picture this is of God's people, that our lives are such a mixture of blessing and rebuke. The reason he couldn't talk and say anything about the whole process was a rebuke of God upon him for his unbelief. And that's what our lives are like. We partake of the blessings of God, and yet there's such a need for a rebuke upon us for our unbelief and our refusals to just, you know, rejoice and worship God for the things he's done for us. So this is a tremendous passage. This is a tremendous book that we've started here this morning. And we just need to keep looking to the Lord and praying that he'll bless us as we continue to meet in it in the weeks ahead.